Turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 2, and verse 15. First John chapter 2 and verse 15, here is the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of God given to us as the word which abides forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will endure. Let us receive it with thanksgiving and joy that God has given us such a word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in order to hear your word, in order to consider life and life eternal, in order to consider those things that are passing away, and in order to flee from the latter and to hold fast to the former, that we might indeed dwell with you now and forever. We pray, Father, that you would meet us in this place and that you would meet us in your word even now. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. We are surrounded and filled with the temptations to give our attention to the fleeting things of this world. Many things tempt us to draw after them, and yet we know that those things are fleeting. We know that they fly away as quickly as a swipe of the thumb, as quickly as gas in the tank, as quickly as rust can cause it to waste away. We know that our temptation is to give our attention to the fleeting things of this world, but we also know that value lies in those things that endure. We know we're tempted to those things that are fleeting, and we know that when we're honest with ourselves, we regularly give our attention and our lives to those fleeting things. But we also know, in a strange irony of living as fallen creatures in a fallen world and so often given to fallen thinking, we also know that real value lies in the things that endure. We can think of good art, for instance. There are two kinds of art. There is art and there is art. And the latter of those are the kind that endure. There is a reason why people will go to Paris not just to watch the Olympic Games and those sorts of things, but they'll go in order to see art. They'll go to the Louvre and they'll see the famous paintings that were made so long ago, because that is good art, and a sign of its goodness is the reality that it is enduring. People will go and they'll observe great sculptures, and they'll look at great buildings, and they'll look at other forms of great art. They'll give themselves to studying things like the Odyssey and the Iliad and the Inferno or Divine Comedy. They'll study things like Milton's Paradise Lost and other forms of literature that endure as a sign of their goodness. There's a certain quality about them. We know that value lies in things that endure. Even more mundane. Maybe you like tools, and you'll go and you'll find something that is going to last. It's not going to immediately break as soon as you start using it, or it's not going to get you just through one job, but you might even be able to hand it on to those who come after you. You'll be able to give your tools to your sons, or your kitchen tools. You'll be able to give them to your daughters, or whatever other kinds of tools you think of them as something that you can pass on. Maybe books, if books are a tool in your life, as they are for me. I desire good quality books that I'll be able to hand on to those after me as tools that are handed on to others. You know that they're good because they endure. Good relationships, likewise. You meet people and you consider their character and you consider their ability to navigate various situations. And you, from those kinds of things, you either invest your life into a relationship or you keep it at a mere acquaintance, a smile and a nod and a wave of the hand, and you move on, and you see them again, and you, how are things going? But those people that you recognize are good people. Hopefully, these are the people that you're seeking to do this with. You seek to invest your life in, and have them invest their lives in you as you build good relationships. And the reason, again, is because you know that value lies in those things that endure. Real value lies in those things that endure. Having spoken of the failure of the love of the world, God calls us then to love Himself, because the love of Himself is abiding. It is an enduring love. It is a love that will endure forever. World without end. Amen. Having addressed the objects, the origins, and the marks of the two loves, the Apostle John now speaks of the two ends, and we considered one of those ends last week. Remember again, in case you have missed some of it, or maybe you're visiting, the objects of the two loves are the love of the Father and of the world. We see this in verse 15. We see that the two origins of these two loves are themselves, either the Father as He who gave life, or the world in which we were born in a state of rebellion. All that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we see these two origins. You have two objects and two origins, and those two objects are related because they are those two origins. Either you love the world because you're of the world, or you love the Father because you're from the Father. The marks of the world are the lust of the flesh, in which one sets their affections entirely on material things rather than upon God, who is pure spirit. The lust of the eyes, in which one gives their mind to being pleased by created things rather than directing one's contemplation to the uncreated one. And the pride of life, which exalts oneself by the accumulation of goods, status, and reputation rather than humbling oneself before the Almighty God, and striving for a simple faithfulness in whatever status God has given you in life. You see those two marks as not just marks of worldliness, but as counterfeits and contrastive marks of godliness. True godliness gives itself to the spiritual things and to the uncreated one, and to recognizing that you ought to be humble before Him, and you ought to serve in whatever status you have providentially been given in life. It is the will's movement toward something. The lust is, it is the will's movement toward something, either inappropriate in itself or to a degree for which it is desired, or because it is desired as an end in itself. So there are some things that it is simply sinful to pursue. And it is lust to do so, lust in this bad sense, to just pursue those things, to be drawn toward those things that are simply sinful in themselves, or because of the degree for which you want those things, or because you want those things as ends in themselves. And so, actually, we were thinking this morning in Sunday school about the reality that we don't just discard with good things altogether, the created good things altogether, but we also shouldn't just act like they're neutral either. If we disorder our affections toward them, if we have too high of an affection for them, so that our affection for them surpasses our affection for God, then we know that even those good things have become bad things for us. Even those good things have become sinful for us. You know, lust strives, the broken will, the disordered will strives for self-exaltation, and it seeks to remove anything that interferes with that. Finally, the apostle then moves to motivate us to the love of God by identifying the contrary ends of the objects and the lovers. The contrary ends of both the objects and the lovers of those objects. Eternal life is a motive toward the love of the eternal Father. Eternal life ought to motivate you to love the eternal Father. Okay, so that is what we see here. Eternal life belongs to those who do the will of God. And by saying that those who do the will of God abide forever, the apostle aims to motivate us to love God so that we too may abide forever. This should be a motive for you. This should motivate you to love God. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Consider the eternity of the object of love and the everlasting nature of the lover, the love, and the display of love. We're going to take each of those four things as our focus this morning. The eternity of the object of our love, and then the everlasting nature of the lover, of the love, and of the display of love. Okay, so the eternity of the object and the everlasting nature of the lover, the love, and the display of love. First, the object is the eternal God. In contrast to the world that is passing away, even as it is loved, in the previous part of the verse, the object here is the eternal God. So if we look at verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. There is an implication there. And John leaves it sort of implied, the apostle leaves it sort of implied, that those who love it, therefore, are also passing away. Okay? And so when that's implied, then we see that there's an opposite implication in the latter portion of the verse. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Therefore, there's another object, namely God, who is the eternal God. So you either love the passing away world, and therefore you're passing away, or you love the eternal God, and therefore you endure. So there's actually an implication, an implied idea in both parts of that cause you to say, well, if the object is loved, that's loved, is passing away, then so I am passing away if I love that. And if the object that I love is eternal, then I am enduring forever, everlasting, if I love that. And so the object we should see is the eternal God. And we do see that, especially in the earlier parts of the passage, in verses 15 and 16. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, or love toward the Father, is not in him. All that's of the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is the eternal God. The eternal God is the object of our love, ought to be the object of our love. Love. The eternal God is the one who has no change due to a succession of moments from one state of being to another. So we have eternal God. We're considering just the object right now, and the object is the God who does not change in any way, not just relatively. We can speak of a rock not changing. We can speak of a person not changing. We can speak of an institution not changing. But we don't mean those things absolutely. We don't mean those things absolutely because that rock used to not exist. And that rock wears away as the winds and water come against it. We can speak of it a person not changing, but we don't mean that absolutely. We just mean that they generally maintain the same character as the years go by. An institution not changing, we don't mean that absolutely either. We just mean that in general, it continues on with its same systems and structures. We don't mean those things when we say that God is not changing. God has no succession of moments. There is no eternity plus one. That is, it's not just because it's a bare statement of fact. It's because that is illogical. It is an impossibility for there to be an eternity plus one. Just as it's an impossibility for there to be an infinity plus one. Eternity is just infinity applied to time. In other words, there is no limit, and that means there's no beginning limit and there's no successive limits or successive moments. There is no eternity plus one. He has no succession of moments. He goes from no state of being to another. So even if you think of a being that stays generally the same, it at least has more time that it's been around. You say the heavens haven't changed. Maybe here, an angel is an unchanging being. But it's only unchanging relatively. It still came into existence. It went from not being to being. And it is still older today than it was when it was first created, even though it hasn't grown wiser, really, and it hasn't grown more perfect, really. It just endures through the course of the length of creation. God is not that way. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no in between a beginning and an end. He did not begin to be when the world began to exist. That's a very serious thing. He did not begin when the world began to exist. Then what was he doing before? There's no such thing, really, as a before, other than logically. These are deep things that we cannot get into because we're not eternal. We can only think successively because we're created beings. He did not begin to be when the world began to exist, and he does not derive his being from some other being. He did not bring it about to complete himself. He doesn't derive his being from other beings in any sort of way. You don't make God more happy. You don't make God more sad. You don't make God more wise. You don't make God more powerful. You don't make God, on the other end, more foolish or more impotent. He just is. And therefore, you cannot increase him. And he didn't create you in order to increase him. He didn't create you in order to make him more wise or more loving or more joyous or more powerful. The eternal God, as the object of love, is the being without beginning or end. And what does this mean for us? Well, it means that he does not wax and wane in his worthiness of our love. He doesn't become more worthy of your love the longer the years go by. The more the years go by, the longer you dwell with him, it's not as though he becomes more worthy of your love. He is absolutely worthy of our love, and he has always been absolutely worthy of our love, and he will always be absolutely worthy of our love because he is unchanging in his worthiness of our love as the object of our love. The person loved is the eternal Father. We see that as we see in verse 15, the love of the Father. All that is in the world is not from the Father. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. We see that the person loved is the eternal Father. He is the fount of all being, the maker of heaven and earth, as we confess. The Father is the maker of heaven and earth, the one from whom heaven and earth is a way of saying all creatures have their being from God. And the person we often name in our prayers as we petition the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and obedient wills, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is the one to whom we make reference when we speak not only of the care for the birds and the flowers, but also of our bodies. While all things move and live and fade, they depend upon the eternal Father. The eternal Father is the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. The eternal Father is the one who is blessed forever. The eternal Father is the one to whom we direct our love and who is worthy of our love always. And to speak of the eternal Father is to affirm at the same time his eternal Son. If the Son is not eternal, then the Father is not eternal Father either. Both are eternal. The Father does not start to be Father at some point. He always is Father. And if he always is Father, then there must always be Son. And so there must be an eternally begotten Son of the Father. who is one with the Father. And if he's eternal, and there is only one being that is eternal, and it's God, then they must both be the eternal God. The gaze of the godly is fixed on the one who was with the Father before the foundation of the world. Even at the beginning of the creation of the world, he possessed me, as we see in Proverbs 8. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal Son, the eternally begotten Son, is with the eternal Father. While the world is passing away, the Son has life in himself, he declares to all who will listen, to all who will trust in his word. He is the perfect reflection of the Father, the exact imprint of his image, and the one through whom all things were made. There is one Father. There are many so-called gods and many so-called lords, but for us there is one God, the Father Almighty, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, this one, the Father and the Son. The eternally begotten Son is the one in whom we were chosen by the Father, and who united to himself our temporal nature as our perfect head. It says in the scriptures that we were chosen by the Father, yes, but we were chosen in the Son as our perfect representative. As the one who would stand in our place in the fullness of time, when he would take to himself our nature, standing in our place, living perfectly, dying righteously, rising victoriously, ascending perfectly, and reigning victoriously. He is our perfect head. In him, all blessings, spiritual and material, temporary and enduring, are ours. All things are ours if we are in Christ. Yes, spiritual things. Truth is ours if we are in Christ because we have Christ, but material things as well. As Paul could say to the Philippians, yes, the Lord provides all my spiritual needs, but it is through him that I have the provision for all my temporary and material needs as well. As we pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We also pray, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We pray those things, and we pray them all in the name of Christ. No true prayer is ever offered apart from union with Christ. And so both the spiritual and enduring things and the temporary and material things are ours in Christ. And there is also the one who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. The eternal Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, natural and gracious. We see in the scriptures as the Spirit gives life to all creatures, whatever kinds of creatures they be. They have their life because the Spirit is the giver of life. But we also see that the Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life. And the reason why you're alive right now, able to hear me, is because the Spirit has given you natural life. But if you're a believer, the reason why you're alive right now and able to really hear me is because the Spirit has given you spiritual life. He is the Lord and giver of life. He is the gift of the Father and the Son, given as the love of God, to bring to perfection the works of the Son in his mediatorship and in gathering the elect to himself. The Son is the one who had the Spirit poured out upon him without measure. And the Spirit is the one who gathers us to the Son, who goes forth in the preaching of the word and unites those who will hear to the Son, even as he gives life to them. While no one knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that man, the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, knows the eternal mind and makes it known to us who are spiritual. The Father chose us in the eternal Son before the foundation of the world, and the eternal Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. There is an eternal object of our worship and our love. While the world is passing away, the eternal Trinity is perfection of being, neither growing nor diminishing. The Trinity is life. I can put a period there. The Trinity is life. The Trinity is life-giving, choosing for life, purchasing for life, applying life, and perfecting life. All things are from the eternal God, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one who just is life. And as he chose us for life, and as he purchased life for us, the Father sending the Son in the fullness of time, and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, applying life to us, the life of the Son applied to us, and perfecting life, bringing us to completion in life. All life is from this eternal object. The lover is everlasting. The object is eternal, and the lover is everlasting. And the apostle says that those who love this God abide forever. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. We might say, whoever loves God abides forever. Psalm 115 says, the nation's idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The worshipers of dead idols pass away along with them. That's the point of Psalm 115. The worshipers of dead idols pass away along with them, to put it in the language of 1 John 2:17. But, as John teaches, the worshipers of the eternal God become like the one they worship in that they live forever. Worshipers of dead idols become dead themselves. But worshipers of the eternal God don't become eternal in the proper sense, because we never cease to be creatures, but we do become eternal or everlasting in an analogical sense, as those patterned after the eternal God. Such abiding, of course, is not because of the good works. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's not because of the good works that we abide forever. Your works cannot purchase your eternal life. There is no correspondence. It's not like 50 good works equals 50 trillion years of living. It's not like all the good works you can accumulate in your life purchase all the eternal life of living with God. And even if it was, you still have all the debts that you have accrued throughout your whole life. Instead, just as the evil works display a heart that is dead in sin, both because of Adam's representative sin and the sinful heart inherited from him, so also do good works display the reality that one is a partaker in eternal life. The good works reveal that one was chosen from eternity as one represented in the Son. The good works, so your bad works reveal the reality that you are a son of Adam and the reality that you have inherited Adam's corrupt nature. both of those things, that Adam represented you and that you inherited his nature. But your good works reveal that you are one who is chosen from eternity as the one who is represented by Christ. How do I know that I'm elect? Well, one, and we have to be very cautious because of the reality that we know that that we continue to battle with indwelling sin, what we thought about a few weeks ago. One evidence of election is the reality of good works in our lives. One evidence of that. It doesn't make us elect. It reveals it. It shows that you are one. Your good works show that you are one who has received the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They show this reality. They display this reality. One is able to look at the fruits of your life and say, that is one that Christ has planted in himself. That is one that Christ has united to himself. Unbelievers, this means that you are still dead. This means that you are still in Adam. Insofar as you are still in Adam, then you are still dead in your dead works. Your sins are a revelation of the reality that you remain one who is represented by our first father. We see, though, that the lover is everlasting because the lover of God is one who was purchased by Christ. But the love is everlasting as well. The love is everlasting as well. Not only does it show that you have received life in these objective ways, but your heart has likewise been made alive to acts of righteousness. Your good works, as they, your obedience, your doing of the will of God reveals the reality, yes, that these objective things are true about you, chosen in Christ, purchased by Christ. But they also demonstrate the reality that your heart has been renewed. It has been made alive. It once was dead. It once was stone. And now it lives. And it lives unto acts of righteousness. You see, the principle of life in a true Christian is the possession of the same life that will be perfected in glory, such that it is rightly said that those who love God continue to abide forever. As you do good things now, as you do the will of God now, that is the principle of life that will not cease to be. This isn't just practice for the big game. This is the reality that you're already in it. And the big game is glorious and you're winning. The principle of life in a true Christian, that principle, the life that exists in the heart, is that same life that will only endure forever. It's not just like it. Not only are you, if you're a believer, going to live forever as evidenced by your love for God, but the love of God itself will abide forever. My heart loves God now. Not just my heart has feelings that look like the love that it will have, but my heart actually loves God now with the same love, though not to the same degree, with the same love that it will have forever. The love itself is going to abide. Dear Christian, you know that your love toward your God waxes and wanes, not only as you go through life in general, but even in the midst of a day. You love God more at moments in your day than at other moments in your day. You love God at moments in your life more than at other moments in your life. Your affections are stirred less at some points than at other points. At other points, it is glorious and overflowing, and you can't cease to sing the praises of your glorious God. You can't cease to commune with the saints as you mutually declare his glory. And then at other times, you know that your love and your affections, they wane and they wax and they you know, wander, and your loves are set on various other things, and God seems to be out there somewhere. Not only will your love not come to an end, but it will be utterly stable. It's the same love, but it won't have all of that waxing and waning. It'll be stable. It'll be fixed. If you're a believer, this is what you want most. You want your heart to be stable in its love toward God. And this is what it'll be. In fact, as those who are given the capacity for reason and will and affections, these faculties do not only not cease, but they're perfected in glory. You have an intellect, you have reason, you have a will, you have affections, which are the movement of the will unto certain things. Those things aren't going to go away, and you don't think they will, but they're going to be perfected. They're going to reach a perfection. We have good reason to believe that our love to God will only increase. Those affections will be stirred all the more. We will ascend higher and higher in our love. Our love will expand more and more for our God. While the love of the world will prove empty in the end as death comes and conquers, the love that is directed toward God will endure forever in perfection, never putting to shame, but only surpassing all that we can ask or think. The world is passing away along with its desires. Those whose affections are set upon the world, if this is you, if your affections are set upon the world, upon what pleases the body, upon what pleases the mind other than the eternal God, upon your own status and possessions, if that's where your affections are, those things are passing away. You're going to find that however concrete and firm they seem, they will finally prove to be but a vapor and a smoke. But the one whose affections are drawn toward God, the one who sets their heart and their mind and their wills upon the one who is the eternal God, will find that their love not only does not decrease, but it only increases. Not only does it not go away, but it is filled up and directed all the more toward that glorious and eternal object, which is entirely worthy of our affections. As our hearts will be perfected and directed in perfect love toward our Heavenly Father, so will our obedience endure. So will our obedience endure. We will endure forever. Our love will endure forever. And so also will our obedience endure forever. And the chief thing that we must do to have done the will of God is to believe in His Son. That is the chief thing that we must do to have done the will of God. In John 6:29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." While we can say that faith and hope will go away in glory, we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, faith and hope actually do go away. The act of fixing one's gaze upon Christ alone, of receiving and resting upon Him alone, will not pass away. The definition of faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Now, receiving and resting upon Christ alone does not go away when we see Him face to face. Faith goes away, but not the object of our faith, and therefore not the movement of the will to that object. We'll see Him face to face. And so even this work, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Yes, your faith will no longer be faith. It will be sight, but it'll be sight of the one that you have fixed your eyes upon even now. Consider further, though, the fact that the works of love, that is, those that conform to the law of God, as the rule of love, continue on forever. The works of love, the rule of love continues on forever as well. This is true both in the sense that those works done now will have consequences forever, and that those done now will also be done forever. As our Lord says, we are to lay up our treasures in heaven, or consider as most valuable the things that endure. As we conduct our lives now, we ought to do so knowing that right now counts forever. The things you do now are not inconsequential. They do have consequences forever. Your coming to observe the Lord's Day, your love of God, your love of your neighbor, your care for those who are in your life, and your care for the honor of our God and the worship of our God. Those things are not just practice again, but those things are the outworking of laying up treasures, of a heart that lays up treasures forever. Right now counts forever. But we can also do so knowing that the things we do in obedience to the will of God now will also be the things we will do forever. It's not like we keep the word of God now. We seek to follow his law now as practice, and then we're going to do something entirely different when we get there. Rather, we will see those things continue on. Just consider a few. The law of God is summarized in the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. We know that the exclusive devotion to God according to his rule, with his name held as holy and according to his timing, will be done with ease forever. So we take the first table of the law and we say the first table of the law can be summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we don't cease to do that once forever comes. Rather, we do that more easily and with greater verve and vigor, with greater strength. It more accurately accords with between our heart and our actions, between our affections and the outworking. Further, the honor of others and the preservation of life and purity will be done without guile and without lack. Our love toward our neighbors, we know, is a love that is always mixed with self-interest and mixed with self-concern, selfishness. And yet we can say that even then, our love toward our neighbor will be done without any sort of double-faced, two-tongued sort of idea, any sort of hypocrisy. It won't be lackluster. The standard of the law, which we falteringly strive to uphold now, will not only be our delight, but our reality. We delight, if you're a Christian, you delight in the law of the Lord. It teaches you how you can reflect God in your life, how you can be conformed to God's standard. But it won't just be a delight, it'll be a reality. It'll actually appear in your life in fullness. Consider further the exemplar of obedience, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your scriptures open to 1 John 2, look up at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, whoever says that he abides in him, abides forever. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. While we strive to conform our lives to the pattern of his steps, we know that too often we are stumbling saints needing forgiveness for the dross that remains even in our good works. We are seeking to follow him. We are seeking to walk in the same way in which he walked. And yet I so often recognize that my steps are zigzagging behind him. They're not straight. They're not exactly according to his pattern. Yes, but in that day, we will be conformed perfectly to the pattern of our Savior, seeing that perfection of duty reflected in our own lives. As Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, and as we're called to conform to Christ, and as we recognize that Christoformity, conformity to Christ, remains lacking, we yearn for that day, knowing that in that day we will be like him as we see him. Finally, consider the love of your brothers. If you think about it, these two are really forms of love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. Consider the love of your brothers. We see in verses 9 through 11, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides, there's that word again, in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And the love of your brothers so often grows cold, as evidenced by biting tongues and distance in relationships. We strive to build each other up and not neglect meeting together, as we see in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, he calls us not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We desire this, we strive for this, and yet we find that there's distance and there's coldness and there's biting tongues. Yet in glory we are joined with all the saints in the heavenly congregation, crying out with all the holy angels that our King is most glorious, that our King is worthy of all our adoration and comfort and joy. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Flee from the fleeting. Rest in the Savior. Enjoy the eternal God, and know that the love of the eternal will itself endure forever. Our God calls us to flee worldliness. And he calls us to flee worldliness not in a bare sort of asceticism, getting rid of attachments to this world kind of way, but in a fixing your heart upon that which is eternal kind of way. Delight in the one whose years are without end, who is declared to be the Ancient of Days. And let us together pray, may the eternal God stir our hearts to hunger for eternity, to the praise of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, glorious and mighty, our God in heaven, eternal and lovely, we bow our hearts before you now as those who recognize that we too often do not desire you as we ought. Oh God, we do desire you, but we don't often desire you as we ought. We pray, oh God, that you would stir our hearts toward a greater love for you, knowing that the love for you will not be put to shame, knowing that the love for you will not pass away, because you are eternal and you give everlasting life to those who believe in your only begotten Son. And we pray, oh God, that as we have come before your word, even this morning, that you would cause your word to bear fruit in our lives, fruit of faith, of hope, and of love. We pray, O God, that you would cause those who remain attached to the fleeting things of this world would flee from those fleeting things and find in you the rock of salvation, knowing that in you they will never be moved. In you, they will only be built up into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, for forgiveness. And we pray, O God, for repentance. And we pray, Father, for the increase of love and of faith. And we ask all of these things in the name of our eternal Savior. Amen.